Have your Bibles. Please turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Find your way to verse 1. And follow along as I read. If you need a Bible, just lift up your hand. Guys are coming down the aisle. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how is it to be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that you have given to us to gather here this morning, here in this gathering place, to seek your face, to worship you. And Lord, we have worshiped you in song, and now we desire to worship you with our minds, as well as with our hearts as we look at your word. And we ask, God, that your Spirit would speak to us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are beginning a brand new series in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is by far, it is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached because it was preached by Jesus himself. And it was his first sermon that he gave, and it was a great one. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is sometimes thought of as Jesus' declaration of the kingdom, because with this message, Jesus declares what his kingdom is all about. In fact, it's been said that in this sermon, we really get what we might call the worldview of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at this sermon and going through it over the next several months. In fact, we divided it into three sections. We're going to be looking at, in about 6 weeks, a section that we're calling the shocking statements of Jesus. And it's all those statements where Jesus says, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And people look at, what is that all about? And we're going to be looking at that. And then we're going to come to the last section that we might even call the worldview of Jesus, because it just really kind of lays out for us his heart for his church, his heart for the world. But this first section is known as the Beatitudes. And it actually begins with the subject of happiness. Because each and every one of these Beatitudes begins with the phrase blessed. Blessed are, and the word blessed means happy. The Beatitudes have been called the Be Happy Attitudes. In fact, you might think of them as a case study in true happiness. But they are attitudes that God is seeking to work into the life of every single Christian. This is something that God is seeking to work into our hearts. Blessed are, happy are. You know, the pursuit of happiness is a popular topic today. You Google that and 47 million hits on Google pop up for that title of the pursuit of happiness. And people are very, very interested in being happy. And there are lots and lots of opinions. For instance, Charles Schulz, the comic strip fame from Charlie Brown, he said this: "Happiness is a warm puppy." Some of you might agree with that because you have a nice little puppy at home. My wife is back on that track that she's, you know, we had a puppy once and it died. And so she's been talking, I want to get a puppy again. And, you know, so that was his thing. Happiness is a warm puppy. Albert Schweitzer said this, happiness is nothing more than good health and a bad memory. Maybe you can relate to that. The comedian George Burns said, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, and close-knit family in another city. You know, our culture thinks that happiness is based on happenings. I get a raise, I'm happy. My team wins the game, I'm happy. The girl says yes when I ask her out, I'm happy. I get the award, I'm happy. But the problem, and we all know this, is that when we think of happiness in those ways, it's fleeting, it doesn't last. In fact, Harrison Ford, you know, Han Solo, Indiana Jones, he's this guy who even at 60 years of age is still, you know, being thought of as one of the most handsome men in America. And he's achieved so many things in his acting career. And he was recently asked not too long ago by Newsweek, what are you still looking for? And he said, happiness. Or Tom Brady, who just won an amazing game last night, has won, you know, several Super Bowls, and he's married to a supermodel, and he was asked by ESPN Magazine, what do you still want to achieve? And his response, happiness. And quotes like that remind us that achieving success and fulfilling dreams and being wealthy doesn't equal happiness. In fact, it's been said that there are two sources of unhappiness in this life. The first is not getting what you want, and the second is getting what you want. You know, you're thinking, I want this, and you're so unhappy because you don't have it, and then you get it, and you find, oh, that didn't bring me happiness either. In fact, Jim Carrey, you know him, the actor, he said this, I wish everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they will know that that is not the answer. And I read that, and I thought, I'm going to start praying for that guy, you know, because it sounds like God's doing something in his heart. What's interesting about this study in the Beatitudes is we look at this list of ingredients that Jesus gives for happiness, and you might be shocked. I mean, a lot of people would. It's a strange list in many people's minds, to say the least, because many of these qualities appear as the antithesis of what most people are looking for. Consider, Jesus says, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who cry. I mean, does that make any sense? Happy are the meek. And people think of meek as, you know, being weak. And they think, what does that have to do with happiness? And the major difference in this list is that Jesus is not talking about qualities in the physical realm. But that's the area that most people are looking for happiness. It's in the physical realm. He's speaking in terms of the realm of the spirit, of the heart. In fact, it was Augustine who said this, you have made us, speaking of God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find their rest in you. That's the reality of what Jesus is talking about in this sermon, and particularly in this part known as the Beatitudes. It's all about having our hearts aligned with God's heart. You know, the first 16 verses of Matthew 5 describe and deal with character. And the rest of the Sermon of the Mount deals with conduct that grows out of that character. You see, character always comes before conduct, because what we are determines what we do. And that's really what this sermon is all about. God seeking, I pray over these next several months, he'll be just building that godly character, that spiritual character into our hearts. Let's begin by considering the setting. This sermon that Jesus gave takes place on a hillside in Galilee. It's called the Mount of the Beatitudes, and there's a couple of pictures here. It's a beautiful setting overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and it's one of my favorite places to go in Israel. And the last time that we were there, and I love to do this when we go on our trips, we'll come to this place and this hillside, and I'll have everybody go and just sit down and bring their Bibles. And I say, I want you just to sit and read through the Sermon on the Mount. And I just have them sit there and just read and kind of imagine in their minds that they were part of that group that Jesus was talking to. And then I have them journal, and they, you know, journal and write down some things. And we just, and afterwards we talk about it. We just talk, hey, what was God showing you? And it's just such a beautiful, beautiful place. So that was the setting. But I also want you to notice how it begins. It says, in seeing the multitude. It's important we note that at this particular time, there were large crowds of people that were following Jesus here in the beginning of his ministry. In fact, if you jump back a chapter into chapter 4, look at verse 25, it tells us great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now that tells us that people were coming from over 100 miles to be with Jesus. And we're told in another place that when Jesus looked at the multitude, his heart broke. He was filled with compassion because he saw them as being like sheep wandering without a shepherd, that they were wandering about looking for direction, and his heart broke. And so seeing the multitude is what kind of moves him to give this message. And so he goes up onto this hill and he seats it. He's seated. And that also is just a little thing to note, but it's important because the rabbis in those days, when they would teach, they would oftentimes teach kind of just throughout the day and on the go as they were walking. We see Jesus do this a lot. And he comes to a place and he's like a farmer. He goes, you know, the kingdom of God is like that farmer sowing seed. And Jesus would do that. But when a rabbi really wanted to just emphasize something, say something really, really important, he would go and he would sit down. And it was kind of, let's focus. I need your attention. It's sort of like you guys that played sports. You know, your coach is all through practice, all during the game. He's talking to you. You know, he's yelling at you during practice. But then there comes a point when what does he do? He brings the team together and has them sit down and he talks to them. And that's kind of the idea here. Matthew's letting us know that what Jesus is about to say, not that it's lesser than anything else they said, but let's focus in. I also want you to note the primary audience here. It says, seeing the multitude, his disciples came to him. So the picture is this. Jesus kind of moves away from the crowd, goes up on this hill. His disciples come to him. He sits them down. Now, this is more than the 12 because he hasn't chosen the 12 yet. So this is just the group of people that were really focused in on following after him. And they come up and they sit down and he begins to teach and he begins to instruct them. And I think that this is so interesting and important for us to point out, because the idea is this. Jesus is looking at this crowd. His heart is breaking. He realizes, I've come to meet this crowd, but I'm going to meet this crowd through these people and through these guys, these followers, my disciples. And so I need to equip them. And that's sort of the heart behind Jesus pulling away, his disciples coming to him, and he begins to teach them. I think the other reason why Matthew points this out for us is because what Jesus teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount, you can only even attempt to live it out if you are, you know, somebody who has the Spirit of God living in you and you are seeking to be empowered by the Lord. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that it says the multitudes heard him and they were astonished. And so I think the picture that happens here is Jesus pulls away, his closest disciples are coming to him, his closest followers, but as he's talking, a lot of the crowd kind of makes their way up as well in the midst of it. And so by the time he's done, it's like, you know, they're all just astonished by what he has to say. So with that sort of as a backdrop, let's begin looking at this sermon by seeing what is Jesus' starting point for true happiness. Look at verse 3 again. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let's first of all, let's discuss what it doesn't mean. It has nothing to do with financial or material poverty, okay? This is where many groups, including the Franciscan monks, you know, have gone awry on this as they think, okay, the way that we achieve this is by denying ourselves of wealth and riches and becoming, you know, taking this vow of poverty. That's not what this is talking about at all. The way that we approach God and the way that we get right with God is only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Poverty doesn't have anything to do with it. Paul said, I've learned how to be content with much and also with a little. So he's not talking here about financial poverty. He's also not talking about having an Eeyore complex. You know, some Christians kind of can have an Eeyore complex. It's kind of always a downer. You know, it's like, oh, bother. I'm poor in spirit, and nobody wants to be around me. Nobody wants to be my friend. And some people think that if they act like that, they're really being poor in spirit. But again, being poor in spirit is not about being depressing. The Bible says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And I've said this before. I think as Christians, we should be the happiest people on the planet. For one reason, if only this reason, is that we were on our way to hell, and now we're on our way to heaven. Can I get an amen? So it's not talking about, you know, having an Eeyore complex. It's also not about having an inferiority complex. Again, some people have tried to embrace poverty in spirit by reminding everyone around them how humble and how lowly they are, and they shrink back from any kind of attention or any kind of public notice, and none of these things equate to poverty of spirit. So what then does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It's the realization that there is nothing I can do to change my spiritual condition as a sinner. That there is nothing inside of me that can make me right with God in and of myself. It's the realization that I have no spiritual capital, I have no assets, I have nothing in and of myself to commend myself before God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's coming to that place, that realizing just, I am bankrupt. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. It begins, this idea of being poor in spirit, it begins with salvation. I mean, we all had to come to that place as sinners where we recognize, you know, it's not about my works, it's not about my being religious, it's not about, you know, these rituals, it's not about me giving, it's not about any of these things. The only way that I can be right with God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, is to place my faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. But this whole idea of being poor in spirit, it moves beyond just salvation. It's really the antithesis. It's the heart. Not the antithesis, but it's the heart of our whole Christian life. So I think we can sum it up this way. To be poor in spirit is to realize our utter dependency upon God for everything. That, in other words, I don't have it within myself, in my flesh, to be the Christian that God calls me to be. Jesus said the spirit is willing, and the flesh is weak. And being poor in spirit is recognizing my flesh is weak. I don't have within me the strength. I don't have within me the goods. I don't have within me the capital in order to be the husband that God has called me to be, or the parent that God has called me to be. It's coming to that place of recognizing that I am dependent upon Him for everything. And this is so important, church, because you see, so often we can fall into this mentality, and I know many of us have been there. I live my Christian life in this way a long time, what I call the performance-based acceptance treadmill. Where I was thinking, you know, if I'm performing in the right way, if I'm doing all the right things, if I've had a week of, you know, straight devotions every single day and I'm praying and I witness to everybody that God brought into my path and gave me that opportunity and I tithed in the army, that at the end, I mean, I can count on it. And I'm here at church in this gymnasium on Sunday, that tomorrow and into next week, I can count on I'm going to have a great week because God is obviously happy with me. And a lot of Christians live that way. Being poor in spirit is coming to that place of recognizing that my place, my standing, my favor before God has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with who Jesus is and who I am in Him. It's His performance. And it's coming to that place of just recognizing, Lord, in and of myself, I can't be who You want me to be. Let's look at a couple of scriptural examples of poor in spirit. Keep your place here in Matthew and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, by way of contrast, we see a great example in a parable that Jesus told of what it doesn't mean and then what it does mean to be poor in spirit. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said this, 'Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself.'" I like that phrase. I wonder if that happens to us at all. I wonder if any of us ever find ourselves praying thus with ourselves, you know, where God's not really listening because, you know, the attitude of our heart. And that was the situation here. And notice that here we see his attitude. Here's this guy's heart. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." So here's this guy, this Pharisee, living in this performance-based acceptance mentality. Look, I'm doing all the right things. But then it says this, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, beat his chest, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" And so here we have these two guys. We have this Pharisee who is full of pride. He's in that performance-based acceptance mode. He thinks he's doing all the right things. And Jesus says God doesn't even hear him. But then you have this tax collector who, I would point out, wasn't poor monetarily. Tax collectors in those days, they were rich because they were crooks. And so this guy obviously had money, but this tax collector, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beats his chest and he says, "Lord, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. God, be merciful. I'm desperate for you," in other words, is the idea. So there's a great example. Let me give you another one. Paul the Apostle. In Philippians chapter 3, we see Paul where he's giving sort of his testimony and he's laying out kind of who he was before he came to Christ. In the very beginning of the chapter, he talks about how he was this, you know, Pharisee, and he gives his credentials, that he came from this amazing pedigree, that he was trained in the best schools, that he was an award-winning student, and he was a religious leader. And so Paul lays this all out. This is who I was before coming to Christ. But then he says this, "But everything I was, I've laid it aside. He says, in fact, not only have I laid it aside and I continue to lay it aside, but I have counted it as rubbish." In the Greek, the word is literally, it's dung, or what we might call manure. Now think about this. Here's this amazing religious guy. He's like this Pharisee. And Paul comes to this place where he recognizes that that is nothing. Nothing about who I was could make me right with God. And so he takes that and he says, "I've laid aside," and it's like a pile of manure. That's how I view it. That's how I see it. That I might gain Christ. Paul, great example of being poor in spirit. Let's look at one more. The prodigal son. You guys know that story. Here's this son who comes to his dad and he says, "Dad, man, I want my inheritance now." Now, that was the most disrespectful thing that a son could say to his father, because in that culture, you didn't get any part of your inheritance until your dad died. So it was like coming to his dad and saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead already, you know. I wish you would just kick the bucket." And his dad wasn't even ill, you know. So it was just really, really a sad and disrespectful thing to say. But his dad, you know the story, gives him his inheritance. He goes off, he blows it all on wild living. And then he finally, after he runs out of everything, famine in the land, he's in a pig pen. And he's, you know, thinking the pig food looks really, really good. And it says, then he comes to his senses. He says, "I need to go back home." But it's interesting because he doesn't say, "I'm going to go back home and claim my rights as sonship and get back into the land of plenty." No, he comes to his senses and he says, "You know, I've sinned. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against my father. And you know, I'm not even worthy to be my father's son. And you know, I'm going to go back and just beg him that I might be able to be one of his servants." And I love that story because when that son goes back, it tells us that his father saw him a long way off. And dad comes running out to him and he sees his son. And before the son can even go into his speech, dad's throwing his arms around him and maybe, you know, and just welcome him back home. And maybe you're here today and you've been a prodigal and you've been kind of just doing your own thing and living your own way. And you've been walking in rebellion and maybe you're starting to come to your senses. I just want to encourage you. If that's your heart, God is there, arms open wide, ready to bring you home. Now, here's another thing that I want us to consider for a moment, and this is really important. Why is this beatitude the first beatitude that Jesus mentions? Why this one? Why doesn't he start with, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness"? I mean, poor in spirit kind of sounds like a downer on a message, you know, that's all about happiness. Happy are those who, why does he start with this one? It wasn't because he was just haphazardly picking things that, you know, the first thing that came to his mind. There's a reason, and you need to catch this, okay? The reason why he starts with poor in spirit is because everything he says after this flows from this beatitude. Everything else that he says is connected to and flows from this. It's the reason why when we were talking about starting this series and looking at the Beatitudes that we chose as our graphic, an engine of a train, because if you would think about it, this beatitude, poor in spirit, is like the train. It's the engine that fuels the train. Everything else that he says after this is connected to this. Let me illustrate. You see, when I realize that I am poor in spirit, that I'm destitute and in need of Christ. And many of you, you'll remember when this happened to you. The natural reaction is to mourn over our sin. The natural reaction is, man, I'm a sinner. Man, I've wasted so much of my life. The natural response to coming face to face with our spiritual bankruptcy is to realize, man, I'm lost. It's one of the reasons I love it when we, you know, have an altar call and I'll see people that come up and sometimes they're just sobbing because they realize. But the blessing in that is the very next thing he says, "Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted." And there's a comfort in that. And poor in spirit then brings me to that place of realizing that the most important thing is not who I am in myself and who I am in my flesh, but the most important thing is who I am in Christ. That's where the power is seen. That's where victory happens. And that leads us to meekness, which isn't weakness. It's actually power under control. And so the poor in spirit that leads to mourning just naturally leads to this heart that is recognizing that, man, when I understand who I am in Jesus, I'm strong. It's a power that is under control that naturally then leads me to hunger and thirst after righteousness, or hunger and thirst after more of Jesus. And the more of Jesus that I get, guess what happens? The more pure I become, the more merciful I become. And so you begin to see this is why he starts with this beatitude, because it's the most important. It's the engine. It's the thing that drives what God is seeking to do in our hearts. It's coming to that place. So here's the question. How do we become poor in spirit? How does it happen? You know, it's pretty simple. You look to God. You look at God. I mean, we saw an example of this Wednesday night in our study that Jason gave in Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, first five chapters, he's talking to everybody saying, woe is you. You think you guys in this section over here, okay, woe is you, and woe to you guys in the middle, and woe to you over here. I mean, that's what he's saying, woe to everybody. And somebody who's that way is obviously thinks that they're doing pretty good, because he's pointing his finger at everybody. But then it says in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah sees a vision. He sees God sitting upon his throne. He's high and lifted up. And what is his response? Oh, woe is me. And I'm undone. And I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh, Lord, I need you. So that's how it starts. You look to the Lord. How do you do that? How do we do that? Through his word. It's getting into this book. It's reading this book. It's reading all of it. It's reading the law and seeing the standard that God has laid out for righteousness. It's seeing God's heart. It's understanding that one day all of us are going to stand before God. And he is going to look at us, and he's going to judge us based on one thing, what we did with Jesus. And again, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need to open up your heart to him, because that's where it all begins. It's where it starts. It's understanding that God is this just God, and that one day I'm going to stand before him, and that I need him so desperately. It's also looking at Jesus. It's gazing at him and everything that he is. And as I look at Jesus, I don't know about you, but the more I look at Jesus, the more I realize how unlike him I am. You know, the Bible tells us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And that's, you know, a daunting task. And it doesn't just mean, guys, that, you know, I'll take a bullet for my wife. If an intruder comes in, I'm going to step in front of her. No. It's being a servant. And that's what we see with Jesus. I mean, his disciples, I mean, they were, in a sense, his bride. They were, you know, the church at that point. The Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And so we look at Jesus and how he's taking care of his disciples. And I look and I see all these scenes where I would think they would be serving him. And what is he doing? He's serving them. And then we see him on the cross after he's been beaten and betrayed and forsaken, and he's hanging there on the cross. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that, right? Who does that? You know, we've all been hurt. We've all had people betray us. And I look at that, and I'm like, God, I can't do that. There's no way. I can't do that. And that's the idea, is I'm looking and I'm seeing, Lord, I need you. You know, the first time that this verse, this idea of being poor in spirit, really began to hit home with me, I was in college. And I was dating a girl that I really, really liked. But the problem was, is this girl had a friend, her best friend was another guy, okay? And they were tight. They were close. They were so close. They could be in a crowded room. I mean, three times the amount of people that are here today. He could be on one side of the room. She could be on the other side of the room. And they could communicate to each other just by looking at each other. They were that tight. And their relationship drove me crazy. I was filled with all this jealousy. And I knew it was wrong. And at that particular time, I was teaching a Bible study at Calvary Costa Mesa on Sunday nights for the high school group. And so I have all these feelings inside of me that I don't like this guy, you know. And I would see him and I would just be like, oh, I just want to punch him, you know. And then I would be like, oh, I can't do that, you know. And I'm so wrong. And I would find myself And maybe you've done this. I find myself just thinking, okay, I know I can get over this. I know, you know, that I'm going to love this guy. And the next time I see him, I'm going to just be so nice to him. And then I would see him and everything would just well up within me. And I'd be like, I don't like this guy at all. And so at that particular time, I happened to be teaching a Bible study with this guy's brother. We were co-teaching. So every Sunday afternoon, we would meet and we would talk about what we were going to go over that night and how we were going to do the meeting. And so we're meeting there and we're starting to just get together this one afternoon. And he looks at me. He knew me well. And he said, stop. What's wrong with you? I said, nothing. Nothing's wrong. Come on, let's just, you know, let's talk about what we're going to do. No. We're not going further. I know something's bugging you. What's up? And I said, you really want to know? I hate your brother's guts. And it was killing me because I knew it was wrong. And the harder, listen to me, some of you need to hear this. The harder I tried to change the way that I felt, the worse it got. The harder I tried when I would be like, okay, today I'm having victory, and I wouldn't. I was starting to question if I was even saved. Maybe you felt that way. So one night I go to this park and I'm just done. And I just said, God, I can't do this. I can't love this guy. Lord, you know how hard I've tried and I just can't. He bugs me. And as I'm talking to the Lord, he just spoke to me. Wasn't audible, but it was as close as it gets for me. He says, you're right, you can't. But I can. You can't, but I can. And becoming poor in spirit, and this is what I learned in this, was coming to that place, and it was every single day after that, is I would wake up, and especially when I knew I was going to say him, I would tell the Lord, Lord, I can't do this, but I know you can. Help me. You see, that's what being poor in spirit is. It's coming to that place and saying, I'm not going to try harder. It's not about me trying harder, but it's about me surrendering and saying, Lord, I can't. I don't have it within me to pull this off. Lord, I can't love her. I can't love him. I can't be. I'm admitting, Lord, I can't, but I know you can. So work in me. And when that becomes a daily prayer in your heart, God meets you. He responds to that. The cool thing is me and this guy, that's exactly what happened. We ended up becoming really, really good friends. But it was God. And it was over time of just me coming to that place daily of admitting and saying, God, I can't. Let's close this by looking at the blessings of being poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Now, there's definitely a future aspect to this. Speaking of salvation and our spiritual destiny, that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, that's definitely in that idea. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And like I said, it begins with salvation. You have to come to this place as a sinner where you recognize it's nothing that I do. It's not my church attendance. It's nothing, you know, how many scriptures I memorize that's going to get me into heaven. No, it's me coming to this place of recognizing I need Jesus. And he's the only way and he's the only one. And yeah, those of you who have done that, God says, welcome, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But as I said before, it goes beyond salvation. It goes into the present, into our daily lives. Remember Jesus said this in Luke 17, verse 21. He told his disciples, and I really want you to hear me on this, okay? He told his disciples, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is among you. Now, why did he say that? Well, because the king of the kingdom of God was with them. That's why. The kingdom of God, wherever the king is, that's where his kingdom is. And that was the point that Jesus is saying. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the king, through his spirit, has come to live in your hearts. So here's what this means. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it means that his kingdom begins to enter our lives. There's a present aspect to it, and there's two aspects. The first is this. We get a kingdom mindset and a kingdom perspective. It's coming to the place of recognizing that he is greater than I. That this isn't about me, but it's about him. It's understanding that I exist for his glory. That God doesn't exist for me, but I exist for him. That the Bible says that we have been made by him, and it's for his pleasure that we have been made. And it is happy. We become happy. We become full of joy when we begin to realize this is why I exist. I exist to glorify God. Some of you maybe went through this when you were kids. Some of you maybe have kids that are going through this right now, and maybe it's caused you to pull your hair out. But you know, when kids often go to college, sometimes it takes them a while to figure out their major. And sometimes they'll go and, you know, I'm going to major in this. And they go a year, no, I'm going to change, I'm going to major in this. And sometimes, I've seen some people go three or four times where they've changed their major. But when they finally hit that thing, they hit that place where they recognize, and it's like they find the thing, and it's like, this is what I was made for. And suddenly there is this confidence, there's this rest, there's this happiness. That's the idea. It's coming to that place of recognizing, I exist not for me, but I exist for him. I exist not for my glory, but that my life would glorify God. It's coming to that place of recognizing that God allows you and I to be a part of his mission. That he doesn't need us, but he says, I have this plan, and I want to reach lost people, and I want to reach a world, and that's why I've left you here, and you're a part of my mission. And when we recognize that that's what life is about, that we're here to glorify him and be on mission with him, that suddenly we also get his burden in our hearts. And so there's this present aspect of this idea of, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those who come to that place of recognizing, Lord, I'm dependent upon you. I can't do anything without you. There's a kingdom mindset. It's coming to that place of recognizing in this crazy world that we live that we know the answer. Jesus wins. He wins. I love the story of the janitor who was cleaning up a seminary, and these, you know, really prideful seminary students who studied the Bible all day would play basketball at night, and he would wait for them to get done, and he would sit there reading his Bible, and he happened to be reading one night the book of Revelation, and one of these seminary students went up to him and says, hey, what are you reading? And he says, I'm reading the book of Revelation. He goes, oh, wow, that's pretty heady stuff. You know, do you understand it? He says, yeah, I understand it. The book of Revelation tells me Jesus wins. He wins. So being poor in spirit, for theirs is the blessing is we begin to get his mindset, but also, and I'll end with this, it's not just his mindset, but when we become poor in spirit, hear me on this, church, it opens the door for kingdom resources. It opens the door for kingdom resources. What I mean by that is he's the king, and all the resources of the king suddenly become available to the person who comes to that place of realizing, God, I'm utterly dependent upon you. It's then that we begin to discover that the sufficiency of his grace. Remember Paul said, when I prayed for, you know, three times that he would take something away from me that was bothering me and plaguing me, this thorn in the flesh. And Jesus said, Paul, I'm not going to take it away from you. You're always going to struggle with this. But in your struggling, this is what you're going to learn. You're going to learn that my grace is sufficient for you. That my power is made perfect, complete in your weakness. And what did Paul do? He says, all right, great. Then I'll rejoice in my weakness. Because it's through this I discover that when I'm weak, he's strong. Poor in spirit people realize when I'm weak, he's strong. When I realize that I can't do it, that just fires me up because I know he's going to do something. It opens the door to kingdom resources, the sufficiency of his grace, the abounding of his love. The Bible says that God has poured out his love has been poured into us through the Spirit of God within us. And it's recognizing that I don't have it within me to love that person that God wants me to love, but I know When I'm poor in spirit, I'm opening up the door that work that he wants to do in my spirit, that his love is being poured out in my life. His power becomes available to me when I quit trying to do it in my strength. And I realize, God, I can't do it. Lord, I'm confessing. And suddenly he fills me with his power and his mercy, because this life, guys, for us, it's all about this. Romans chapter 8, 29, this is what God says. This is my goal. This is my aim. This is my focus. This is what I'm seeking to do in your life, do in your heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that this is his goal, that to conform us into the image of his own dear son. It's all about him wanting to make you and I like Jesus. And so those who are poor in spirit are those who recognize, Lord, I'm utterly dependent upon you for everything. And when we come to that place and we quit trying to do it in our strength and quit leaning on, you know, our ingenuity, and we recognize, Lord, I need you, it opens the door for him to work and move his resources, his mindset, filling our hearts and filling our lives. And so I want to encourage you. I want to encourage me as we end today with just a couple of songs. Let's pray this in. And I want you to ask yourself, Lord, is there an area in my life where I've been just trying to do it on my own? Is there an area in my life where, you know, I'm just leaning on my strength and my ingenuity? And you realize, man, it's not working. It's not happening. Can I just encourage you in your heart to tell him, Lord, I can't. I can't, but you can. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this amazing, just incredible truth that is so much at the heart of what the Christian experience in life is all about. That we see here in this very first beatitude, our need to become poor in spirit. Our need, Lord, to see you for who you are and ourselves for how much we're not like you. That through that very attitude, our hearts would be opened up for you to begin to work in us. And Lord, I know that there's probably some here that, like me, for so many years were just struggling in that performance-based acceptance mentality. Lord, I pray that you would free them today from that once and for all. Lord, for those who have been in their own strength, maybe trying to change something or work something, and they're just at that point where they're so frustrated because they realize, I can't do this. Lord, meet them today by your Spirit. Fill them, Lord, with your Spirit. May they discover the sufficiency of your grace as they surrender. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord.